All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles now. To John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take a pew Bible. And we are going to be picking up at verse 36. And that'll be page 899. Follow along with us. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 36. Oh, do we have any children that needs to go out for children's church? Did that already happen? Okay. All right. If not, if so, head to the front doors. All right. Let's pick up there at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment, that his commandment, is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to this passage, Lord, your Word, your inerrant, infallible Word, Father, we trust that you will give us much grace and help to understand and to accept what your Word tells us, and that by your grace that we can apply it to our lives, that you would apply it, you would work through your Spirit in our hearts and conform our hearts to you, Father. Overcome the hardness. Soften our hearts, Father. Turn them to you, and that our lives would be more aligned to you, Father, as we leave this place and we live it out this week, Father. We trust this time in your hands. You know the weak vessel that I am. You know the weak vessels in the pews. And we are totally dependent upon you to work in us at this time. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. We are literally at the end of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, beginning in chapter 13 and going through chapter 17. Jesus will limit his company to only the disciples, the 12. Chapter 18 will be his betrayal and arrest, and then on to the cross for his death. So here in verses 36 through 53, We have these final words of Jesus to the Jewish crowds. But in reality, the Apostle John, the writer of this book, has another audience in his mind. The one he is writing to back in that first century. John has clearly portrayed in his book that the majority of the Jewish people rejected Jesus during his life and ministry. In a few chapters, the Jews will orchestrate his death, led by the plot of the religious leaders. So, for a Jew, reading this book, and that's what we believe the original audience is, are Jews spread out in the known world. For a Jew reading this book, a serious obstacle for them coming to faith could be the fact that most everybody they've known and respected have probably rejected Jesus and His claims and the claims of His disciples like John. So the question is, who do they go with? Who do they go with? Do they go with their community? Or do they go with what John's saying here? Well, John's answer in this text is that they should seek God and not man. They should seek God and not man. And he explains how seeking God means believing in Jesus by explaining two things. Two things he explains in this text. First, God's sovereign purposes are the reason why the Jews rejected Jesus. God's sovereign purposes are the reason why the Jews rejected Jesus. And secondly, by those same sovereign purposes, God sovereignly saves all who trust in His Son. Those are our two points today. We should seek God and not man by understanding God's sovereignty in those who don't believe and those who believe. So we start with God's sovereign purposes in Israel's hardness. Last week, after Jesus explained that His death would mean His glory and the glory of His Father, the passage ended with Jesus giving another appeal to the people to believe while they had opportunity. The first part of verse 36 says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Then something very subtle but significant happened. The second half of verse 36 says, "When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them." His departure and hiding seemed to be symbolic of the Jewish people's opportunity closing. He went and hid Himself from them. And then verse 37 goes on to say, "Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him." This is perhaps the saddest moment of this book, other than Christ's sacrifice itself. Remember, John has highlighted these signs throughout his book as evidence of Jesus being the Son of God. But most of the Jews had not believed, even though they had seen these signs. So the question is, why? Why haven't they believed? Are they just more simple than the rest of us? Haven't you ever thought that? I know there's times where I've read Scripture and I've just been blown away by the unbelief of the Jews, their stubbornness, their sinfulness in light of all that they saw. And I think I've had those times where I've said, man, if I had been there to see those miracles, I'm pretty sure I would have believed. I mean, how could you not? Right? That's been our attitudes. Well, John explains here in verses 38 through 40 why the Jews did not believe. Verse 38 says, "So that," meaning they didn't believe, "so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So, what John's doing there, he frames the reason for the unbelief of Israel around the fact that Scripture, Isaiah the prophet, had prophesied this. He had prophesied that the people in the day of the suffering servant would not believe. He says, that's the reason. Now, how had Isaiah prophesied it? Well, verse 38 is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 1. The whole 53rd chapter of Isaiah is about the suffering servant. It is a prophecy about Jesus. It is a prophecy about how Jesus would suffer and die for the sins of the world. But verse 1 of Isaiah 53 alludes to widespread unbelief towards the message of the suffering servant and the arm of the Lord that accompanied the suffering servant. Now, what does that sound like? What does that sound like? They rejected the message of the suffering servant and the arm of the Lord that accompanied the suffering servant. Would that not be consistent with the rejection of Jesus' message and His signs and miracles, the arm of the Lord? John says they didn't believe because it was prophesied that they wouldn't. They wouldn't believe His message. They wouldn't believe His miracles because it was prophesied that they wouldn't. Now, John doesn't mean that Isaiah was just predicting the future. That's not what he means here. Isaiah was prophesying God's purposes. The rejection of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 leads to his suffering. So in the same way, the rejection of Christ, the suffering servant, leads to His suffering. So John is saying that the unbelief of the Jews was purposed by God. That it was purposed by Him in order to bring about the suffering of Jesus for the sins of the world. And because of that, verse 39 then concludes, therefore, they could not believe. They couldn't believe. They couldn't believe because this was the plan. This was God's plan. Okay. Let's say this is God's plan, but how did God bring about His purposes in Israel rejecting Jesus? Did He just know the future? Maybe God knew the future and men's hearts and how they would respond, and so He planned accordingly. He planned accordingly, maybe, to what He thought, how He knew man would respond. Maybe that particular time or era for Israel was just, they were more sinful than ever, so that's why Jesus came at that point. Maybe that's the issue. Well, not according to verse 40. Not according to verse 40. John now quotes from Isaiah 6, which Sean read earlier. Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has this glorious vision of God sitting on His throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And according to verse 41, I don't know if you realize this, but according to verse 41, that vision was actually of the Son of God. Before the incarnation, before He came to earth, born of a virgin, we know Him as Jesus, the Son of God. And this is a vision of Him. He was holy, holy, holy. But in this glorious vision, Isaiah answers the Son of God's call to preach to the people. He answers the call to go and preach to the people, the people of Israel. But he says, they won't believe, and the reason is, according to verse 40, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, first of all, let me say, That is a difficult ministry field. I don't know how I would responded if I'd have been Isaiah's shoes. Maybe nearly 7 years ago when I answered a call to come here to Southside. I don't know what would have happened if the Lord had said, "Oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to a word you say." That might have been disheartening. But God calls Isaiah to preach to a people that He promises to harden so that they can't repent. Isn't that what He's saying? Isn't that? And that is why they don't in chapter 53. Lays this out in Isaiah 6. Prophesying ahead, Isaiah 53. And both are pointing to Jesus. John is saying that is why they can't believe in Jesus' day. Their hearts have been hardened. Now I know this is hard to swallow. This is hard to swallow for some. But folks, it makes it no less God's Word. Is God says in Exodus 33, and Paul later quotes in Romans 9, God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now to understand this, folks, to understand how He would, because what we clearly see here is He's hardening Israel's heart so that they won't repent, so that they will ultimately take Christ to the cross. They will reject Him, put Him on the cross. Now what does that lead to? It leads to the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And so that's what we have here. We have this judgment. He's not showing mercy to the people of Israel in Jesus' day in order to then take the gospel and show mercy to the ends of the earth. So how do we reconcile that in our minds that He denied mercy to them? Well, to understand this, we have to understand that the Bible teaches that we have all sinned against God and are responsible for our sin. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." It's wages. We've earned our death, our condemnation. We've earned it. And so, folks, the sovereignty of God never negates the responsibility of man. God didn't have to save any of us because we all deserved His judgment. We're all responsible. So we've got to understand that first, that He didn't have to save any of us. There was no obligation on Him to send Christ. If that were true, it would not be grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved love. Christ coming, Christ dying for us, is completely undeserved. It shouldn't have happened. But it did by God's grace, His great love. And so, for Him to harden hearts in order to guarantee the results of the cross, God is just and right in doing this. You think about it, the same thing happened with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. You remember that? To ensure the 10 plagues were all completed, God tells Moses up front in Exodus 4, before any of the plagues, He says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." And the wording there, you see, it's because He wants to make sure He gets to that 10th plague. And so as you go through those plagues, watching this whole story unfold, and Egypt just getting decimated. First it starts off saying Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we can understand that because we do. Natural man has a hard heart against God. Rebellious against Him. But what happens, it seems like you come to a point where you would think any sane man would finally just cut his losses. Whether he's rebelling against God or not, when he sees his land just being decimated, his people decimated, you think any sane man at some point is going to say, "Okay, I'm going to cut my losses and hold on to what I've got." No, after those plagues, it'll say God hardened his heart. So Pharaoh wouldn't relent. And so plague after plague after plague until we get to that tenth plague. And that tenth plague was the death of the firstborn male of every home in Egypt. That's what was going to, the plague brought, the death of the firstborn male of every home in Egypt. Now Israel was protected because God had commanded the people to sacrifice a lamb and to place the blood of the lamb over their doors. And then when the plague came, the death angel came, they were saved. And this finally broke Pharaoh. Pharaoh let the people go, and God saved Israel from slavery. Now, fast forward 1,500 years, nearly. Jesus, too, would become a lamb sacrificed through the hardening, not of Pharaoh this time, but of Israel itself. Israel itself. In order that Jesus' blood could cover the sins and save from death all those who would trust in Him as their Savior. And that is what John wants the Jews reading his book to make sure they get. Jesus was rejected by His own people because God made it so in order for Jesus to be their Savior. Let me say that again. John wanted to make it clear to his reader that Jesus was rejected by His own people because God made it so in order for Jesus to be their Savior. The popular opinion of the Jews was wrong. Jesus was right. That's the point. Now, then in verse 42, after this explanation of the hardness of Israel's heart, John says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now, I'm not sure to what extent John is testifying to the validity of these people's faith. I'd have to imagine if they love the glory of man more than the glory of God, that doesn't sound good. But I think his main point here is, it seems John's main point is to say that despite the hardening of most, there were still many who saw the truth and would have openly admitted it if not for the opposition of the Pharisees. So I think John is saying that in the first century Jewish audience, he's saying to them, as he's writing this to that first century Jewish audience spread out in different parts of the world, don't be like the hardened Jews who rejected Jesus, and don't be like the people who cowered to the fears of men because they loved what people thought more than they did what God thought. Seek God and not man. Believe on Jesus. So popular opinion's wrong. Believe on the truth of God's Word. Isaiah prophesied it. It's true. The reason for the unbelief is the sovereignty of God. Now, the other thing he wants to get across is to make sure they understand the reason they should believe on God and believe on God through Jesus Christ and seek Him first is because God sovereignly saves. Look there at verses 44 through 50. We have Jesus once again addressing the crowd. It seems like a curtain call of some kind. Verse 36 says He departed and hid Himself. And it sounded like it was over, like He was finished. And then once more, we have recorded that Jesus comes to the crowd and He cries out. He cries out. I love that. I love those words there. Jesus cries out. He cried out to them. Jesus did not come across as some stoic. He didn't come across as, "I and my Father, we are sovereign. We are sovereign. Believe on me if you can." And I hear that attitude sometimes from Christians trying to talk to unbelievers. God's sovereign, this is the gospel, believe it. No, Jesus showed great compassion. He showed great compassion here. Despite what verses 38 through 40 say, we are not to be some kind of Calvinist who acts hardened towards the lost. We are not to be like, we are to be like Jesus and cry out. Jesus had compassion and He preached to any who would listen. This is what we are to do. Pleading. Plead with them this message. Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in Him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees Him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He's saying there, in His compassion, He's saying there to them, you're not just believing in me, you're believing in God through me. I'm the light that came to reveal God and His grace to you. John is making clear that Jesus is the way to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Israel. He is the one true God they must believe in. He's the way to Him. He is Him. And then in verses 47 through 50, the theme becomes the Word. Jesus says in verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus came to save sinners, not to condemn them. Yes, in one sense, Jesus is most certainly a judge. John 5 teaches us that. But also, in a real sense, the world has already been judged. Jesus simply came as a rescuer. He's crying out for people to hear Him and to take Him seriously. But then He says in verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Now, I think it's really interesting here that He uses the word commandment in speaking to the Jews. They took great pride, you see. The Jewish people of Jesus' day took great pride in the law and the commandments God had given them. It appears that most Jews of this time period mistakenly viewed their righteousness and salvation as something they earned through obedience to the commandments of the Old Testament. That's how they viewed the law. They viewed the law as their way of earning their righteousness and salvation by following these commandments of the Old Testament. But Paul explains in Romans that the commandments can't save. They can only reveal how sinful we are and how miserably we keep the commandments. That's what they reveal. You remember going back in the study, we went through the book of Deuteronomy. If someone could see through the lens of the gospel, you read the book of Deuteronomy, and it's clear, as Moses goes through there, that there was no way they were going to keep those commandments. Moses says that much. He says that they won't because their hearts aren't circumcised. That's what the law is ultimately to tell us. And as Paul did, I think Jesus and John are referring to that as well. The words that Jesus has spoken condemns the people because they are the words of the Father that has always pointed out Israel's sin. That's what they should have seen with Jesus' words and their need for forgiveness. Instead, they reject Him, seeking righteousness through obedience to the commandments. There's no way. There's no way for us, folks. None of us. Time after time, I've asked someone if If you die today, and you stood before God and asked Him, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell Him? Constantly I hear the answer. I tell Him I was a good person. I try to do the right thing. I try to obey His commands. Folks, if that's your answer before God one day, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter in. Law teaches us that. But now, God has given the commandment not to His people. According there, look again to verse 49. What it says there. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. Folks, for our salvation, instead of the Father giving us more commandments that we can't uphold, the Father has told Jesus. He's given Jesus a commandment. And He has told Jesus what to say and what to speak. And Jesus has obeyed the Father perfectly. He has obeyed the Father perfectly. And what that will lead to is His own death for our sin. But it will also result in Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father in every way. So where we failed in obeying the commandments, Jesus was given the commandment by God and He obeyed it perfectly all the way to the cross. And what that will result in, verse 44, for all of us who follow verse 44 and believe on Jesus, we put our faith in Jesus. We put our hope in Jesus. It leads to verse 50, which says, and I know that His commandment is eternal life. But that same folks is for all of us who believe on Jesus, the Bible says that we get credit for Jesus' obedience, His righteousness. We all failed miserably. If you hadn't known that yet, here today, you've all failed miserably. Be blessed by that encouragement. But you need to understand that. You have failed miserably. And following God in really all aspects of your life, in your heart, you have failed miserably in keeping the commandments and honoring God. But Jesus obeyed it perfectly. He obeyed it perfectly. And so when we put our faith in Him, we get credited. We get credit for it. For His obedience, His righteousness. Where we couldn't accept and obey God's words, His commandments on our own, and now stand in judgment for it, Jesus accepted God's commandments and obeyed them perfectly. So if we put our faith in Jesus, His righteousness is credited to us, and folks, we call that, write this down, okay? Get one of those pencils with almost no lead in them, but write this down. We call this doctrine justification by faith. Justification by faith. It could be arguably the most crucial and important doctrine of the Christian faith. Justification by faith. Everything else comes together in this doctrine. Everything else about our Christian faith comes together here in this doctrine. God declares us. This doctrine says that God declares us, like a judge in a court of law, looks to you as guilty of sin and declares you justified in His eyes by our faith in the obedience of Jesus. Jesus came in, obeyed the law perfectly in our place, which took Him to the cross, by the way. That's where His obedience went, all the way to the cross. Paid for our sin. And when we put our faith in Jesus and what He did for us, life and death, we get credit for that. And God looks at us and says, innocent, justified, not guilty. That's how we're saved. by faith in Jesus, we are credited with that. We are credited with His righteousness. Jesus' commandment from the Father is eternal life. He obeyed it, and we are justified by faith in His obedience, sovereignly saved. He did it all. He took care of it all. So I want to wrap up with just some implications from this text. Doing a little bit different than I normally do it. Just some implications I'll just throw out here. I think I have four. Going back to this whole text. First of all, get this lesson. Don't follow the popular view because it is the popular view. In today's society, where something's legitimacy is determined based on how many likes it got, or views, or followers, we can be fooled into thinking what's important is what is most popular and relevant. If you think about it, Jesus didn't seem relevant to what the Jews thought they needed. They wanted another physical salvation. They were under another oppressor, Rome, and they wanted salvation from that, from their difficult circumstances. And Jesus offered what they most needed, repentance, a changed heart, and reconciliation with God. Secondly, God is sovereign over everything. Everything. And if He holds the right to harden hearts in judgment over them, He clearly is sovereign over everything. For most of us, accepting this truth, accepting the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, will require an attitude adjustment. There is nothing God does not claim as His. The famous Protestant reformer. Whatever God looks at, He says, mine. The question is, what are you still holding on to in rebellion to God saying, mine? What are you saying to God still claiming as mine? Examine the difficulties in your life right now. Just real quick, just do a little glance over your life. Issues in your life. Difficulties you have. Could this attitude be the root of any of those difficulties? Could you holding on to things and trying to hold on to your own sovereignty be a root cause of some of your difficulties? Perhaps. Denying the sovereignty of God and His right to rule over your life. Number three, claiming Jesus secretly is not enough. Claiming Jesus secretly is not enough. True faith is a faith that loves the glory of God more than the glory of man. That means true faith is a faith that loves God's approval more than man's approval. Something I heard this past week from Tim Keller. We need to be focusing more on that audience of one. Too many times we're thinking about the audience right before us. How many struggle with being a people pleaser? I don't mean go out there and just hate on people, because you're not going to be a people pleaser. You love people, but you do it for the audience of one. And that includes sharing the gospel with people. We don't sneak into this building, worship God, and sneak out and keep it quiet the rest of the week. True faith loves God's glory more than man's. Number four, finally, God saves. God saves. God saves sinners. And He accomplishes it all. We do nothing to earn it. Jesus earned it for us. He obeyed the Father all the way to the cross. And by faith in Jesus, we get credit for Jesus' righteousness and are completely forgiven and justified. So hear me, folks. Stop trying to justify yourself. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, as Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light and become sons of light. While there is opportunity, you're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. And then, having become a Christian by believing on Jesus and being justified by Him, don't do what many Christians make the mistake of doing the rest of their lives after that. And that is living the rest of their lives trying to justify themselves. For a Christian, every day should be filled with numerous opportunities to confess our sin and our thankfulness to God for justifying us through Christ and His obedience. Believe me, come talk to me. I can share with you. Throughout my day, I have plenty of opportunities to confess. Because we mess up on a daily basis. And so, we confess. Probably, most of the times we find ourselves trying to justify our actions before others. We need to be looking for sin in those actions and confessing it. In conflict with others, sure. It may be mostly another person's fault. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt on that. Okay? Think of a conflict you've had this week. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt that it was mostly the other person's fault. I'll give you the benefit of doubt. We know better, right? On some of those. But I know I can usually recognize some sinful attitude in me in the midst of those conflicts. Superiority, for instance. I like that one. Okay? I have a problem with somebody, I figure out in my mind as quick as possible how I'm superior to them. How I can win the argument, how I'm better than them. Sin number one. Number two, I seriously lack love for that person. And you can go on and on. Folks, final word. We are sinners. Saved only by the words and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray.